the book of 1 Peter and the chapter 2. The book of 1 Peter and the second chapter. And we'll read together from verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading together from the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word as we find it here in this passage, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible and precious truth. Just take a moment to still yourself, prepare your mind to receive the word of God. Let's give our full attention to the word when we come to it, but first let us pray. O God, we pray that thou thyself wilt prepare our hearts, for Lord, the preparation of the heart belongs to thee. And we pray that thou wilt graciously and mercifully draw near and take the word that we will consider and bring it with freshness to our souls. Speak to everyone in this gathering. Remember thine own people. Encourage them through the gospel as it's preached afresh. Lord, we pray for those who are still in this bondage and this terrible thraldom of which we've been singing, who know not the peace that's found through the blood, who know not that grace that saves. O Heavenly Father, may that work of thy Spirit be done tonight. May the Holy Ghost reach them and bring them to the Son of God and to saving faith in him. Lord, hear us, we pray. Give help, give power, give the anointing of the Holy Ghost. For this we ask in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen. We're turning to 1 Peter in the second chapter where we read, and our text is verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It is both striking and ironic that the apostle acclaimed by Romanism as being the first pope and the rock on which the church has been built should be the very one who in the Scripture refutes such a monstrous and a diabolical theory. For it is in this passage penned by the Apostle Peter that we find the whole theory of the papacy utterly demolished. It is interesting that while some of the other apostles in the New Testament do certainly write of the only foundation upon which the church is built, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it is Peter who so devastatingly speaks on that subject and who shows in this passage of Scripture that the foundation upon which the church is built is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's very clear from that, that the Lord who foresaw that great apostasy that would come in later times after the apostolic era, who did foresee the rise of the papacy, would actually have Peter himself, none other than Peter, write as he does here, to declare that Christ alone is the chief cornerstone. You know, it's interesting and amazing to see how the Lord does these things. Even His own word, the very man who is singled out by Rome and acclaimed to be the first pope, is the man who in his writings destroys that and removes that notion altogether, as we find here in what he says in this passage. It is also very striking that in these verses, Peter employs a certain word around which Rome builds her theory, her fallacious theory of the supremacy of the Pope, the word rock. It's used there in verse 8, where reference is made to a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Now, the original word that's translated rock is the same word as is found in Matthew 16 and the verse 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ declares, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, as many will be aware, the system of Rome dogmatically affirms that Peter is the rock in view there in Matthew 16, verse 18, and that the church is built on him. Rome makes that claim because Christ's full statement is in there in Matthew 16, 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." As if the Lord were saying that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. That is what Rome teaches. And yet we find that there is a very specific play on the words there by our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, "Thou art Peter," and the word Peter means just a stone. A stone, a little stone. And that was the very name that the Lord gave to that man when He saved him. He said to him, who was Simon, son of Jonas, that his name would be Peter, that refers to the stone. And right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter speaks of Christians likewise, that we are nothing but stones built into the temple of God. And that's all Peter was. And that's what the Lord meant when He gave him that name. That name Peter that means a stone. There's a play upon the words. Thou art Peter, just a little stone. But then he says, "On this rock." What is the rock? The rock is Christ. The rock is what Peter had just confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that that very same word that the Lord employed when He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," is employed here by this man Peter, farther down these verses, where it speaks of Christ being to ungodly, unregenerate men a rock of offense. It's the very same word. So here in 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter does effectively refute the notion of Rome with regard to the supremacy of Peter. He makes no claim whatsoever to being the foundation of the church. Rather, he declares Christ to be that. He applies to Christ, as we have said, the very word This very word rock that is so pivotal to Rome in her lies and her fabrication that she brings about as she speaks of the supremacy of Peter. But even more than that, you find that Peter here proceeds to charge as being damnable the very crime of which Rome is guilty in her elevation of Peter and his so-called successors to the papal chair. That is the rejection of Christ as the spiritual foundation for sinful men. Because in verse 7, notice what it says, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Notice that. The stone which the builders disallowed. And into those words, you can certainly write the Church of Rome. Although there are many others who do the very same thing. They disallow, and the word disallow means to reject. They reject the stone. They put in the place of Jesus Christ, a mere man, who in this very passage himself distances himself from such an abomination, and who refutes such a theory, and who goes on to charge anyone who will reject Christ and put someone else in there as being guilty of a terrible sin, which will bring down the wrath of God upon that person or upon that organization, and will bring upon all those who take into their hearts that there is such a situation the very, very justice of God itself, as it goes on to show us clearly in these verses. Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the Church of Rome, because in her disobedience to Scripture and her stumbling at the Word, she gives to someone else the place of supremacy that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now the key verse in this passage that does ascribe to Christ the position that Rome would dare to give to a fallible man is the verse number 6, which we have read again a few moments ago. What a verse of comfort and assurance this verse is to every child of God. Indeed, that is the very nature of this verse. That's why it's found in this passage. It's meant to be a consolation to all those who come to trust in the Savior. You'll notice, going back to verse 2, it speaks of coming to Christ. To whom cometh? As unto a living stone. There's Christ. He's the living stone. He is the great rock. He's the one on whom we are built. He's the one who's the foundation of all. And then Peter shows us here in verse 6 these great words of consolation. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." There is the consolation that is given to all those who come by faith and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it very concisely, here is a text which points the sinner away from everything that is false and untrustworthy to that which will never fail in even the most trying hour. And isn't that a consolation? Isn't it a good and glorious truth that we are shown right here in this verse, that sinners are shown in this verse, that the Lord would turn your mind away from everything that is false and insecure and untrustworthy, be it Peter or any other man, and he would turn your mind to Christ, and he would say of Christ, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded." Is that not what you need, dear sinner, in the face of the burden of your guilt, of your sin, in the face of the uncertainty of life, in face of the solemnity of the future, which you cannot read, of which you know absolutely nothing, as far as what's going to take place tomorrow or the next day is concerned? Isn't it good to know that the gospel turns away from every foolish and unscriptural notion which Rome or any other system would take us to as the ground of hope for eternity? And the scripture brings us to Christ, brings us to the solid rock, brings us to the place of absolute security. And that's exactly the message that brings consolation and hope and deliverance to sinners such as you, to a place, to a security, to a foundation which will never fail your soul. Now tonight, as I look at this verse with you and see that this security is found in Christ, we can say therefore that Christ, not Peter, is the chief cornerstone. And I want you to look with me at three facts, very simple facts that are right out of this verse pertaining to Christ, not Peter, being the chief cornerstone. First of all, a single foundation. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." Now those words, as we notice, belong to the Savior. They are applied to Him. They are spoken of Him. The verse here is actually a quotation, as we will see a little later, from Isaiah chapter 28. And the Lord Jesus Christ is presented here as the single foundation of salvation and hope for sinners. These words are a reminder of the exclusive nature of the gospel, because they are telling us that salvation is found only in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture presents to us a single foundation or resting place of hope, of mercy, not a variety of platforms, so-called, on which to be saved. The great rallying cry of our Protestant and Reformed faith and religion always has been Christ alone, because that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. It was not some kind of a cliche that was thought up by some reformer that sounded good and sounded nice. No, it was simply taking a verse like this and a multitude of other verses that are similar and applying it to the mind. Christ alone, a single foundation. There is no other. God in His Word makes it absolutely clear that there not only is no other, but anyone who will try to invent another foundation is going to be damned and will bring down the anathema of the anger and the wrath of God upon his own soul. Our text speaks, you'll notice, of a person. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone," and that stone is Christ. That chief cornerstone is the Son of God Himself. It's not a creed. It's not a set of doctrines. It is not some theological formula. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work, of course, which He has done. And notice with me the description of this single foundation. The Lord is described as the chief cornerstone. So turn with me, please, to Isaiah 28 and look at that passage from which the Apostle Peter is quoting. Isaiah 28 and the verse 16. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now it's from that verse that Peter quotes, and while there may be a variation in the rendering of it, it is the very same thought and the very same idea. The description of this single foundation is given under the concept of a cornerstone. Notice that. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." That's what Isaiah underlines. That's what Peter underlines. And therefore, when he talks there in that verse, that is Isaiah, about the cornerstone and the foundation, notice that he says a foundation. The foundation is the cornerstone. And you'll see here, as we look at the description of this single foundation, that the Lord is borrowing language with which we are familiar. He's borrowing an idea that is seen, especially in the building of ancient buildings. That particular part of the building right in the corner where the two walls meet. And what do you have there? You have the foundation or the cornerstone. And the foundation is called the cornerstone in the sense that it is the main support of the entire building. The entire weight of that building rests on that cornerstone. And that cornerstone unites and knits together the entire edifice, the whole building that is resting there, that has been erected there. It is centered on that particular cornerstone, and that is the foundation. That's a description of the foundation that's found as Peter speaks here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 28 verse 16, the translators have given the sense to that verse by supplying the word stone. You'll notice that the word stone is in italics. And that's very interesting. Just look at that a moment or two and notice what is actually there in Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a stone, or for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner." Let's just stop there. Because the word stone at that point is supplied by the translators. Now it gives the right sense. But look at the word corner. It says again, a precious corner. Then it goes on, a sure foundation. You see, the word here for corner is a word that means chief man. Think about that. You'll notice right away that the Lord here is not talking about a physical building. As he refers to his laying this foundation, this one and only foundation, and speaks of a precious corner, and he uses a word that means chief man, you'll notice right away that he's talking about someone. That's so important. Now the word does mean chief man. It's translated that way in verses like Judges 20 verse 2, where it says, "And the chief of the people, even of all the tribes, presented themselves." Or 1 Samuel chapter 14, 38, "And Saul said, Draw ye near hither all the chief of the people." The word chief there is the very same word as corner. So he was saying, on those occasions, whether it was Saul or back in the book of Judges, the speaker there, he was saying on those occasions to these main men in the tribes of Israel, "Come near, all you who are chief men. I want to speak to you. I want to address you." But he uses the word that means corner. Now, the interesting facet of that is this. When those tribes were gathered, when those chief men, for example, approach Saul the king, who was being brought together? Surely it was the men around whom the tribes of Israel ranged themselves. It was men who were the cornerstones of society. It was men who were the very chief men of the tribes. And that, of course, is what a man in that position ought to have been. Like a cornerstone. It's good to have men, you know, in society who are like that. Men who are stable and strong and dependable, around whom others may rally and stand. That's a biblical principle. In Israel, we're seeing from these references that there were men like that. God raises up men who are like cornerstones, who are immovable, who won't budge. And everyone else in the tribe or nation can look at that man and say, "Well, there's a man, and I can trust him. I can depend on him." And then you see that whole idea is found here with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the single foundation is described, we're seeing, as the chief cornerstone. We're seeing in the verse where this originally lies that the word chief refers, or the word corner refers to someone, a man who's strong, a man who's dependable, a man who won't shift, a man who stands like a rock. When the swelling tide of opposition comes rolling in, this man stands, and he's like a very gathering, rallying point for everybody else. No, my friend, that's how we find our Lord Jesus Christ described. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the only foundation, the single foundation, because He is the chief man indeed? And there is no one else like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone in that glorious sense that He is the chief. He is the one who's above everyone else. He is the commander, the leader of the people. He's the one around whom sinners saved by grace range themselves and array themselves. He's in the center. He's standing firm and true. And we come to Him and we cast ourselves on Him and we say, Thou art our leader. Thou art our commander. Thou art the chief. And on Thee we rest. And it becomes to us what? A cornerstone. And we find that nothing can move Him or shake Him. And nothing, therefore, can remove the one who's resting on Him. That's the glorious truth that we find in this description of this single foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the source of all grace and all mercy and all wisdom and all saving power. He's the one in whom we rest. And yet there are some here tonight and you're not on Him. You're not in Him. You're not resting on Him. And therefore you have no foundation either for life or for eternity. Nothing. Absolutely nothing on which to lean your soul. Here you are, facing death, as we all are. Facing God's eternity. A few more years will roll, and there won't be one of us alive on this earth. Just a few more years, at the most. Because time, like an ever-swelling stream, bears all her sons away. And we will all be in God's eternity. Every one of us. But how can you face that eternity without the chief cornerstone? The one who alone can hold everything together. The one who has the power to keep the soul in the face of death and throughout eternity. How can you face it all, my friend, without Christ? How can you dare to live or think to die without the Son of God? How can you face that awful, unknown, uncharted realm when you haven't got Christ, who is the single foundation of the soul, and who alone is able to save the sinner by His sovereign grace? He is indeed described as the chief cornerstone. Notice how dependable He is. Peter refers to Him, you see, as elect. It says there in our text, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. The word elect means chosen, of course. And the idea is that this cornerstone is chosen in order to be fit for a certain purpose, that is, to bear a huge weight. And when you read Isaiah's rendering of these words, there the cornerstone is described as being tried. Tried. And the word tried refers to that which has been tested and has been proved to be reliable after the trial is over. And there's our Savior. Here is His dependability. He is an elect cornerstone. He is one who has been chosen because He is able. He is fit. He is capable to do what needs to be done. He is the tried stone. Oh, men and women, how severely our Savior was tested. How terribly He was tried.
all of his lifetime, beginning right there with his birth into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ was immediately under the attack of hell. Right there as an infant, the devil sought to have him slain. And the whole way through then his ministry, time after time, he's attacked. He is the one in whom the onslaughts of hell are brought. Yet, he comes through. He's tested, he's proved, he's tried. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do what angels could never do, what therefore a fallible man like Peter could never do, and that is become the support and the Savior of a multitude that no man can number. You see, as we read here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that all believers are resting on the same foundation. Right down through the ages of time, that great, vast, innumerable company of sinners and all their sin and all their need, they're all brought to bear on Christ. They're all brought into union with Christ. They are all knit together in Him and around Him. And there He is throughout the ages. And oh, how simple it is for Him. How easy it is for Christ. We're told in Hebrews 1 that He upholds all things by the word of His power. By His own word, He upholds the whole universe. How easy it is, therefore, for the Lord to bear the great weight, the enormous weight of a company of sinners from the beginning of time to the end of time, and then to keep them right through the endless ages. Dear sinner, here's the dependability of this single foundation. He is the chosen one, chosen because He is strong and mighty to save. Chosen, tested, and tried, and thank God, He was not found wanting. And He's the Savior that you need. He's the one on whom you can rest for time and eternity. He's the one who's able to bear the full weight that you place upon Him. And yet, so far you have stood aloof and you said to yourself, at least I will try all by myself. I can stand before God in my own rights. I can come before God on my own merits, and I will not have Christ. Oh, dear friend, how foolish. Because God makes it clear in this passage that there's a single foundation, Christ, the chief cornerstone, and He alone is trustworthy. You can't trust yourself. You can't trust anyone else or anything else when it comes to this matter of the salvation of your soul. God says, behold, I lay in Zion, appointed by God, set up by God. Therefore, sinner, how foolish and how presumptuous of you to imagine that you can stand all alone. You must get to Christ. And then notice as well the dignity of this foundation. Peter refers to Him not only as elect, but precious. And the word precious signifies honor. It signifies the esteem. in which the Lord Jesus Christ is to be held, is used of him back there in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Notice the contrast there. Christ may be disallowed of men, rejected of men, remember the word means, but to God he's precious. In other words, there's a dignity about the Lord Jesus Christ. A dignity that's unparalleled for the simple reason he's only one of a kind. That's what the word is actually conveying to our hearts. A chief cornerstone, elect, precious. There's only one. And only one. The blessed Jesus, who is able to do for you what you need. And that's where his dignity comes in. That's where his excellence comes in. An excellence that's found in Christ, and it's found in no other, because simply of what he has accomplished for sinners. And you see, when we come to rest in him, we discover that. And we discover as well that is abhorrent to the soul of the child of God, that anybody else would ever be put in Christ's place. That's abhorrent to the true Christian. Because if you look at verse 7, notice what Peter says immediately. Having spoken of this chief cornerstone, this single foundation, having described him, having spoken of his dependability and his dignity now, listen to what he says. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. It's the very same word as back in verse 6 and back in verse 4. Elect, precious. In other words, here's the dignity that surrounds Christ. And to you who believe, he is precious. That's what I mean when I said it is absolutely abhorrent to the heart of a Christian to even entertain the idea that someone else can take Christ's place. Because here is a situation, here is a position that belongs to him, and everyone else is a usurper. Everyone else is a false Christ who will dare to be paraded before men as the Savior of the soul, whether he be the Pope of Rome or anybody else. To the child of God, that is something that's abhorrent. Friend, I want you to see that tonight. There's a dignity about the Lord Jesus Christ that calls for our most vehement opposition to anything or anyone who would dare to take his place. Why is it that men of God who in the past were willing to go to the stake and were offered to recant refused absolutely? Why was that? Why were they prepared to die? Because they saw the dignity of the position of Christ as the single foundation, and they were ready to lay down their lives for that. Because they had found for themselves, he is precious. And they wouldn't give him up. Now, let me ask you, sinner, even before I ask the question, the answer is there. Is Christ precious to you? Is he? No, he is not. He's not precious to you because you would give up Christ, as you have been doing over the lifetime that you've lived. You would give up Christ every day for the paltry, empty vanities of the world. You're guilty of that sin. Here he is, he's precious. The Bible says that. The statement of God Almighty. No one like him. Unparalleled in his beauty, in his person, in his work. And yet, sinner, every day you are living in a fashion that belies every claim you may make. that you do love the Lord or you do have any interest in the Lord because you're not willing to give up your sin. And therefore, to you, He is not precious. Which means, very simply yet very tragically, for you, that He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The precious Son of God, this one beside whom there is no other, and you would dare to give Him up and give Him over for some foolish pleasure, some sinful habit, be it the bottle of booze, the gambling den, or whatever you want to mention. Maybe not even things in that category at all. It doesn't even matter. Sin is sin, whatever it is. And you would give up Christ, and you would trample Him beneath your feet, and you would stumble over Christ into hell because you're not willing to give up your sin. You read in these verses about those who look on Christ as a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, who stumble at the word being what? Being disobedient. There's the problem, you see. You're disobedient, man. There's the heart of the reason why you're not saved. Because you're disobedient. And Christ rejecting. And therefore you have sold Christ's time without number for the empty, foolish things of a Christless world and a Christ-rejecting, pleasure-crazed society. Oh, my friend, your guilt is great. Here He is in all His glory and in all His power and all His willingness to save you. But you say, I will not have Him. I will hold on to my sin. I cherish it more. I love it with all my heart. There is the reason why you must be charged tonight with rejecting the Son of God. You're a lover of sin. There may be someone in your life, and that person has become your stumbling block. Some person whom you would dare put in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person is precious to you. But the Savior isn't. You're making an idol out of whether it's a girlfriend or a boyfriend or whoever it actually is. Whatever your status is in life, you're making that person more precious than the Son of God. Never, dear sinner, you are charged in the light of this passage with great guilt and great sin. And therefore, you are reminded that you're going to bring on yourself great damnation. There is also here, and may I just mention it quickly, not only a single foundation, but a saving faith. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him. There is this saving faith of which I speak. It follows on from the same thought or from the previous thought. There's the foundation. Now it comes in with this statement. He that believeth on Him. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ being the single foundation. He must be, if you're going to be saved, He must be the only object of trust. He that believeth on Him. Now, there is a statement that tells us what saving faith actually is. And notice that it's not mere belief about Christ. It is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. And that the Scriptures of the New Testament are full of that kind of language. Believing on Him, believing in Him. Coming to Him, trusting on the Savior. My friend, this is what saving faith is really all about. And you've got to get to that point. You see, faith, it does include belief in the entire revelation that God gives in this book. In other words, dear sinner, if you would ever dare to say, I don't believe that God made the world, you are not saved and you cannot be saved until you abandon that. If you would dare to say, I don't believe in the Trinity or whatever major doctrine you want to mention, you are not saved. You cannot be saved until you abandon that heresy. Therefore, true saving faith, and I could mention many other things, does include a belief of the entire revelation of God. And furthermore, it includes a hearty assent of something more specific. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. That's also part of saving faith. There is only one Mediator. There is only one work, the work of the cross, that reconciles man to God. There is only one source of grace, and that is found in the Savior's great sacrifice. And therefore, when I speak here of saving faith, that also is involved. A true, sincere assent. Yes, Christ is the only way. He's the only hope. And I accept that. But my friend, there's a third and there's a vital element. And that is the element of trust. Let me tell you something. The devils believe that God made the world. The devils believe in the Trinity. And the devils know that there's only one way of salvation. But the devils tremble because the devils are void of saving faith. And you can become a veritable devil. You can say, yes, I'll accept all this other thing, all this other teaching, but I will not come to Christ. I will not come and rest on the only foundation. Therefore, you have not a saving faith. My friend, I want you to see that tonight. There's this element of trust. And the whole picture here of the foundation and the sinner as a stone being brought to rest in that foundation certainly sets forth the whole idea of this saving faith. What do you see here? Well, simply this. Just as a stone is quarried out of the quarry and brought to the foundation and is laid to rest there, so the sinner who's ever going to be saved must be brought to rest on Jesus Christ. That is where you're joined to the foundation. That is when you're joined. When you come to Christ as you are commanded in the gospel, when you come to rest on the one and only foundation, even as a stone is found resting on the foundation of any building. Now, sinner, let me say this to you as well, because this may be the point where you are indeed stumbling. You may say, look, preacher, I believe the whole record of God, and I know there's only one way of being saved, and I know I must come to Christ. But you may say, preacher, have I the right to come? What warrant do I have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, there are many poor souls, and that's where their struggle is. That's where their battle is. They know all the rest, but they say, do I have the right to come? My friend, here is the answer. You have every right to come. Because the gospel is all the warrant or the right that you need. What I'm simply saying is, in the very call of the gospel, there is the warrant given. That's the answer.
What is the call of the gospel?
Come unto me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel. And in that, you are given the warrant to come to the Lord Jesus.
The only warrant you need, my friend, is the call of the gospel itself. Never let a preacher tell you, I don't care who he is, that there's something else in this.
There are preachers going around today and they're saying to people, unless you come to a certain degree of conviction of sin, you can't come to Christ.
And that is a lie. That's not the gospel.
The gospel doesn't say, except you feel terrible conviction of sin, you can't be saved.
It doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of what your degrees of conviction are.
Because degrees of conviction don't save.
You could weep and mourn and wring your hands in despair and pull your hair out and still go to hell. Sinner, the only warrant you need is the call of the gospel. And the call of the gospel to you, and the call you must obey if you're ever to be saved, is come to Christ. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say to the Pharisees, ye will not come to me that ye might have life?
That verse tells us very clearly that if you will come to Christ, you will have life. And your right to come to rest in the Savior is within the very call of the gospel itself. That's the true gospel. As far as that feature of it is concerned, that's saving faith. Coming to rest in Christ. And then thank God, the third thing is this, a secure future. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded.
There is a secure future. As I put it this way, he that believeth on him shall not make haste. What's the idea here? Whether we take it confounded or shall not make haste. The idea is of the Lord Jesus Christ being the only foundation, the sinner resting on him, and the Lord Jesus Christ doing what all the other foundations can't do. That is, give security. And you see, when you read Isaiah carefully, that chapter where this verse is originally found, you'll discover something very important. It's set in a context where the Lord is speaking of judgment. Where he's speaking of the great storm of wrath, sweeping away the refuge of lies that sinners have made for themselves. And right in the midst of that awful passage of judgment, the Lord says this, he that believeth on the only foundation shall not make haste. What's the idea there? The idea is simply this. When a storm comes and a person discovers he's in a very insecure setting, what does he do? He starts to run around in haste looking for something more strong. Something more secure. And God is telling us there that when a sinner is on Christ, his future is entirely secure. And when the storm begins to blow, when the raging blast of wrath comes, the one who's on Christ won't be scurrying around having discovered Christ has failed. No, never. He that believeth on Christ will never be confounded. Will never arrive at the time or the place where he says to himself, I've made a mistake. Christ has failed me. Oh, thank God that will never happen. But sinner, any other foundation, whatever it might be, and that will happen, you will be confounded.
Oh, the awful confusion of face, heart, of mind, of soul, to come to the end of life's journey and stand on the threshold of eternity, not having Christ, and discover to your horror that you have nothing on which to hope. I tell you, dear man or woman, there are thousands, there are millions who make that awful discovery, but it's discovered too late. What a sad, calamitous gospel it is to come full circle tonight that tells sinners Peter was the first of the papacies, and that salvation is only found in him and his successors. And the very same church that teaches that, when she comes to the dying soul, tells that soul, I have nothing more I can do for you. You're on your own. That's a hopeless, empty, futile message. But dear sinner, while you may reject popery outright, it will be absolutely no different for you when you come to the end of the journey and you discover that all your loyalty and all your adherence to a party and all your trust in what you did for Ulster or anything else that you may have done, on which you have been depending, because there are thousands like that tonight in this land who are resting on their loyalty and their Ulsterism, and I'm all for supporting the province and all of that means. But to come to the end of the journey thinking that will take you to heaven, what a great and terrible shock you're going to get. You need Christ. And you need him now. And if you will believe in him, you will not be confounded. Let's bow together. So I'll just still ourselves a moment or two at the end of our meeting. And I pray indeed that God will speak to your heart and that he will deal with your soul. And I want you to know, my friend, that I am here as Christ's servant to help you and to spend time with you concerning these very things we have looked at tonight. I urge you to come to Christ tonight and to seek him as your Savior. And if you would wish to have a word with me concerning those things, then you make that known. But above all, my friend, go to Christ. Get to the chief cornerstone and trust him as your very own. If you wish to speak with me, see me as you go out the door. Come to the Lord tonight and be saved. Father, write thy truth in every heart. Bless it, we pray, to every soul. And may sinners be brought by grace to rest in the chief cornerstone and be saved for time and eternity. May the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, rest upon and abide with all of thy people, both tonight and forever. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.